verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, you who spoke worlds into existence, we pray that just as you brought light out of darkness and order out of chaos, that you would speak the light of the gospel of truth into our chaotic lives, and that you would bring order. You would bring the order of new life, of regeneration. You would bring the order of conformity unto your law through our union with Christ, and that you would bring the light of the glory of holiness and righteousness, and that your people would be a shining beacon set up on a lampstand for all the world to see. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Among the many famous hymn writers that we perhaps are familiar with, I think John Newton perhaps ranks up there among one of the highest because of the familiar hymn that he wrote, Amazing Grace. And I think that that hymn certainly captures, I believe, the joy of Newton's conversion. But what we might not realize is that Newton himself was somebody who was very unchristian earlier in his life before his conversion. He had no particular religious convictions when he was a young man. He was conscripted into the Royal Navy and served there in the Royal Navy before he eventually became the captain of his own slave trading vessel. But during his time in the Navy, he was known as being a very lewd and profane man. He would often ridicule the captain in a very profane and offensive manner, and so much so that the rest of his fellow sailors would join in the revelry. He was very rebellious, and he was disciplined by the captain, where he was imprisoned along with the other slaves on the Navy vessel, to the point where he almost died of starvation because he was locked in his cell for such a long time. Nevertheless, it was his life's ambition to excel at profanity, so much so that his captain had to rebuke him on numerous occasions. Yet later in life, it was in the midst of a storm-tossed sea where he cried out to God for mercy, and is in that particular event in his life where he pinpoints that that was his conversion. That's where he turned to the Lord in repentance and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. I think, though, it was in looking back upon his life of sin, his life of profanity, his life of rebellion, that caused him to pen those powerful words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know, those are words that I think many of us, if not all of us, have sung before. But I wonder for how many of us that we have sung those words because they were written on the page, and yet not necessarily given great thought to them in terms of, do we truly believe that indeed we were wretches before Christ saved us? Well, this is a thought I think that definitely was from the depths of Newton's heart. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? I think he was one who had a great appreciation for the grace that he had received in his redemption. And so thus he could look back upon his former life and recognize, indeed, I was a sinful wretch. But because of the grace that I received in Christ, now I have a new life, a new outlook, a new direction, a new disposition. I think that Christ's words about the woman who came to his feet and shed tears over his feet and then anointed his feet with ointment captures, I think, the driving force behind Newton's hymn, where Jesus says in Luke 7:47, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now, Jesus was not saying it's because she loved much that she was forgiven of her sins, but rather it's because she was forgiven of her sins that she loved much. In other words, once this woman recognized that the significant and burdensome weight of sin and guilt had been lifted off of her shoulders, her desire was to show her love for Christ, to live a life of holiness, and to live a life of gratitude. That, I think, is the impulse that lies behind Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace." That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Yet too often, I think, people take their redemption for granted. They turn off the path of righteousness and wander into the wilderness of wickedness. Well, of course, this shouldn't be so. If we truly understand what it means to be justified from sin, or as Paul says it here, what it means to be freed from sin, well, then I think that we have a proper foundation upon which we can live a life of piety and devotion to God. And so this is what we want to ask ourselves is, ultimately, what does it mean to be freed from sin? And I say, and you'll hear me throw back and forth, freed from sin, justified from sin, because in the Greek text, Paul says that we are justified from sin. That's what it literally says. And yet, English translators, I think, are trying to capture something of what Paul means, rather than just directly translating the verb over and saying we've been justified from sin. They say that we have been freed from sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, we want to explore this under three headings. First of all, what it means no longer to be a slave to sin. Secondly, we want to think about what does it take to break the power of sin? What does it take to break the power of sin? And then third and finally, what it means to live justified from sin. So no longer slaves to sin, what breaks the power of sin. And then third and finally, living justified from sin. So no longer slaves to sin. In the last section in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul explained that because we are united to Christ, everything that is Christ is ours. Everything that is ours is his. And so he bears our sin. He bears the penalty that is due to us. But conversely, his death to sin is our death. Because we have been crucified with Christ, we have died to sin. And then conversely as well, just in terms of not just in terms of his death, but also in his resurrection, his resurrection is our resurrection. We have therefore been raised to walk in the newness of life, and therefore we must no longer live in sin. I mean, how odd would Newton's words sound to us if he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now will return to being lost. Was blind, but now I cover my eyes." Now, I could have maybe given a little thought to that and rendered it a little more poetically. But you get the idea. It just wouldn't follow. It wouldn't follow. We've died to sin. Therefore, we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. And therefore, we can no longer live in sin. And so Paul continues this thought in verse 5 when he says, For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, Paul's use of the future tense here is not just simply conveying that it's something that will happen in the future, although it certainly will. When we die, we will be raised at the final trumpet blast, and we will have new bodies, glorified bodies, and we will go to dwell in Christ's presence for all eternity. But I think it's also conveying a sense of certainty. A sense of certainty. This will indeed happen. It's because of God's promises, the faithfulness to his promises, the absolute efficacy of Christ's work, the down payment and the indwelling presence of the Spirit, all of these things accumulate to ensure that we will be raised and united with him in a resurrection like his. And so Paul takes these same truths, and in the verse that follows in verse 6, he restates them in a slightly different way. But he nevertheless makes the same point. He says, we know that our old man, some translations may say self, the Greek there says man. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. What does Paul mean by the crucifixion of our old man? You know, nowadays you might refer to your father as your old man. Some might consider that disrespectful. In my house, it's a term of endearment. I'm a little bit older than most dads, at least with kids my age, so I willingly say, yes, your old man is a little bit older than most. But Paul's not talking about his father. He's not talking about our fathers. But rather, he's referring back to our existence in Adam, our old man. Think back to Romans 5, 12 through 21, just a chapter ago, where he explains the significance of those two great representative figures in redemptive history, Adam and Jesus. And when God redeems us, he takes us out of Adam, our old existence, our old man. And he places us in Christ. He unites us to Christ. He crucifies our old man in Christ's crucifixion. And he frees us from the bondage and slavery to sin. This is why Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that anybody who is in Christ is new creation. New creation. In other words, we're a part of the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sin. There is no rebellion. There's holiness and conformity to Christ. Well, this is undoubtedly a blessing to know that our old man has been crucified with Christ, and therefore we have been united to Christ. And that means that we, with all certainty, will be raised with Christ, not only in the future, but also in the present. And thus we begin our new life, not sometime in the distant future, but now in the present, as we walk in the newness of life and holiness and righteousness. This brings us to our second point, because it raises the question, how is it that God has broken the power of sin? Because undoubtedly, recall earlier from Paul's epistle, that for all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And how is it that Christ can deliver us from this state of sin? Paul writes in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free or has been justified from sin. What does it mean to be justified from sin? Well, before we answer that question, I think what we want to do is we want to ask another question, and we want to ask the question and establish, what is the power of sin? What is the power of sin? How does sin have its power? Now, some, perhaps within the church, and undoubtedly, I think, within the broader world, believe that sin is some sort of evil cloud that descends upon people and it wields some sort of dark mystical power. You know, you see this. I just finished reading Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the first installment, The Fellowship of the Ring. And you see this when so many different characters are tempted by the ring's power. But the way that this temptation gets described, it's as if it's the ring exercising power over people. Therefore, they can legitimately say, it's really not my fault. It's not my fault. It's the ring's fault because it's so powerful. It's so evil. I think that if this is the way that sin worked, we would all perhaps legitimately be able to say, it's not my fault, the devil made me do it. It gives us an out. But yet this isn't what the Bible teaches us. Sin is not some sort of dark mystical power that descends upon us as if it takes us over. But rather, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, Paul says this, "The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law." The power of sin is the law. In other words, when we sin willingly, we therefore give ourselves over to the power of sin. And sin exercises its power through the law. You can think of it in these simplest of terms. Let's pretend on the road out here that there was no speed limit posted. In fact, there was a road just like this in my town that I used to live in San Diego County in California. You could look high and low. There was not a single speed limit sign posted on this road. And I think most people assume that the speed limit was 45 miles an hour. And so I think the vast majority of people drove at 45 miles an hour. The speed limit was actually 65 miles an hour. But they never posted the signs up. Why? Because it was technically a federal highway, and in order to receive money for that road, they had to have the speed limit at 65. But in order to keep people from going 65, you know how this works. If it's 65, you do 75, right? So they don't want people racing down this road at 75 miles an hour because it cut through town. So they posted no speed limit. And people just assumed that it was about 45 miles an hour, and so everybody drove at 45 miles an hour. But if they had posted that speed limit, then you would know that's where it lies. And in exceeding that speed limit, then you would give power over to the law to pull you over and to ticket you for it. In other words, without the law, it's freedom. It's freedom. And this is how sin gets its power, because God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's in that giving of the law that sets the boundaries. And once we expand and once we transgress those boundaries, then we give ourselves over to the power of sin. And therefore the law hangs over our heads with its condemnation. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so when we violate the law, we fall under its curse. And when we are under its curse, sin holds us in its thrall. So as long as we stand under the curse of the law, we are held captive by sin. And so now I think we're perhaps in a better position to be able to understand what Paul means when he says, for one who has died has been set free or has been justified from sin. When God grants us faith in Christ by the gift of his grace, and he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ as well as his suffering on our behalf, This means that the demands of the law have been met. The penalty has been exacted. The law has been fulfilled because Christ has done these things for us. And therefore, we have been justified from sin. We have been set free from sin. God declares us righteous, that we're in full conformity to the law, and thus the law and sin can no longer lay any claim to us. We see Paul use this same phrase, you've been justified from sin, in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where he announces to his fellow Jews, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Older translations like the King James say justified, newer translations like the ESV say freed. So we stand before the divine bar, before the throne of God, guilty of sin, and the accuser is ready to demonstrate our sinfulness. Think of that vision that the prophet Zechariah sees in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest stood in the presence of God, soiled in sin-stained garments, and the accuser stood by. But God commands his angels to remove our sin-stained garments and to clothe us with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And in Christ's robe, we stand holy and pure before the throne of God, and therefore the accuser has nothing to say. He's silenced by the holiness of Christ received by imputation. The law has no claim upon us. We are no longer under its curse. And sin no longer has us in its power, because we are no longer cursed children of Adam, but rather sons of the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does it mean to be justified from sin? Charles Hodge, famous Princetonian systematic theologian, says to be justified from sins means to be delivered from sin by justification. And that deliverance is twofold: judicial deliverance from its penalty, and subjective deliverance from its power. Sin no longer has us in its power. We are no longer under the curse of the law. So then what does it mean, third and finally, to live justified from sin? Well, think about it. When the criminal is declared not guilty, the bailiff comes over, removes the prisoner's shackles, and then the prisoner is set to go free. The prisoner now is no longer a prisoner, but has a newfound freedom. And this is the type of thing that Paul expounds upon in verses 8 and following. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I think so often in the Christian life we act as if sin still has dominion over us. We think that the power of sin is great and we easily succumb to our temptations. Yet if we ponder the fact that we've been justified from sin, we should recognize that sin no longer has us in its grip. Calvin says, for unless we first of all apprehend the situation we stand with respect to God and what his judgment is concerning us, we have no foundation either for a certainty of salvation or for the exercise of piety toward God. In other words, what he's saying is that we really need to give careful and meditative thought to what it means to be burdened by the guilt of sin. Think of Newton's words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What does it mean to be a wretch? What does it mean to have that burden of sin hoisted upon our shoulders? What does it mean to look in the mirror and not to be able to look at yourself in the mirror because of the guilt that you sense? What does it mean to revisit events in your life and recognize your sin and know that that sin qualifies you for God's wrath and condemnation? The weight of guilt and sin that bears down upon us, that has us in its grip, that sin is Pharaoh to us, to put it in terms of Israel's Old Testament history. A brutal taskmaster, ultimately seeking nothing less than our death and our destruction. But once we understand this, that burden and weight and guilt of sin, and recognize what Christ has done to justify us, to declare us righteous before the divine bar, to free us from the power of sin and the curse of the law, then, and only then, do we have a clear path forward to build a life of piety and devotion. Thus, through Christ's death, he frees us to live a life of holiness, righteousness, and devotion to God. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think we see a picture, as I said, of our redemption writ large upon the canvas of redemptive history in Israel's slavery in Egypt. Israel cried out under Pharaoh's brutality. Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Those words, I think, could just as easily describe Israel's slavery in Egypt and our own slavery to sin. It's a brutal taskmaster. But God heard their groaning and sent a redeemer in Moses, who told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Do you hear that? Let my son go that he may serve me. God did not say, let my son go that he may serve himself. God did not say, let him go, let my son go, that he may serve other gods. God did not say, let my son go, that he might leave and return back to your brutal enslavement. Let my son go, that he may serve me. The whole purpose of Israel's redemption from slavery to Pharaoh was so that they could serve and worship God. This is the purpose of Israel's redemption, which makes their conduct in the wilderness all the more troubling. They complained and they wanted to return to Egypt. They were forsaking the very reason as to why God had redeemed them. Numbers 11, 4 and 5. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept and they said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Something tells me they were looking upon their past with rose-colored glasses. They forgot that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. They forgot Pharaoh's brutality. They forgot the bitterness of their slavery and of their labor. And so they abandoned God and they committed spiritual adultery on him at the foot of Sinai. On Israel's wedding night to Yahweh, they played the harlot. Their conduct was completely incompatible with their redemption from Egypt. And we can see this. We can read the Old Testament and so clearly see the problem and the nature of Israel's wickedness. I mean, it's something that it is so simple to see that a child can see it. I was driving down the road in the minivan, and my son was in the back seat, as we like to say, in the way back. And they would want to take their picture Bible with them. So they're looking through the Bible. And my son said, "Dad, how come Israel sins so much?" And I said, "Yes, that is the question, isn't it? How come they sin so much?" And I said, "I'm not trying to be mean or anything like that, but the next question we should ask is when we look in the mirror is, how come we sin so much? Israel's story is ours. Their redemption and their freedom from slavery is our justification and freedom from sin. Yet, why do we want to go back to the melons, the leeks, and the cucumbers and the fish, forgetting how brutal our taskmaster was? Do we understand that we have been redeemed to walk in the newness of life? Do we treasure our freedom from sin, or do we squander our inheritance, leaving our father's house and going off to live in a far country where we end up lusting for the slop of swine? Therefore, we have to plumb the depths of our salvation and the freedom that we have from sin and meditate upon what it means to be justified from sin." In Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We've been bought with a price. That's the price of our justification from sin, Christ's costly work. There's another famous hymn writer, I think, that captures the whole impulse of this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's John Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" Maybe like Brandon, I've been wanting to sing because I've been quoting these hymns, you know. "But long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed me." No, I followed thee. We've been freed to follow Christ, not to follow the temptations of our heart, not to go back into the imprisonment of the dungeon, not to live under sin's brutal thraldom. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life. Beloved, I think the pressing statement here in Paul's text, the one that we should meditate upon, is what he writes in verses 7 and 8. "For one who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Ask whether your desires, your conduct, and your dreams even conform to God's law. Do they conform to Christ's righteous and holy image? If they don't match your high calling, then pray that God would change your desires, your motivations, and your actions. Pray that we would live as those who have been freed from the power of sin, and as such, that we would go forth and passionately serve Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have indeed justified us from sin. Forgive us, O Lord, for seeking to return to the power of sin, perhaps for longing for things from which we have been delivered, forgetting the brutality of its lordship over us. Forgive us, O Lord, for thinking wistfully about things that you have taken from us because they were sinful. We pray, O Lord, that you would change the desires of our hearts, that you would cause us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that finding contentment in Christ, that we would then go forth living in peace, passing by all of those sinful temptations, smiling, knowing that they hold no power over us, because your Son firmly has us in your grip. O Father, have mercy upon us. Sanctify us, O Lord. You have declared us righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and his suffering on our behalf. But now, O Lord, make us what we have been declared in Christ. Make us righteous. Make us holy, so that our lives would conform to that forensic declaration of our justification in him. Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.